With me this morning to the book of Isaiah, chapter 44. I was thinking about the passage that we had seen in Dr. Chuck Misler's teaching on Israel, and more specifically on the teaching about Cyrus and how Daniel handed Cyrus, when he took over Babylon, the scroll of Isaiah that named him 150 years before he was born. And I was thinking of that, and I thought, you know, I'd kind of like to look at that chapter and see what else is in it. And I did, and it just blessed me so much. I just thought we'd just go through that this morning in a little expositional reading of Isaiah 44. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for your word. We ask that you open our hearts and receive what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah chapter 44. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Now, immediately the author identifies who he's speaking to. Jacob, of course, was original Jacob, and then Israel, of course, renamed, and he has chosen. And, of course, we've been grafted into the tree, so we can take this as if he's talking to you and I, right? Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. You know, when I was a kid, we'd go to family reunions, and being the youngest, people would say to my mother, Betty, I didn't know you had a third child. And she would say, well, he was an accident. And then I got saved, and I found out I was no accident, that the Lord made me in my mother's womb, and he knew me. Even though they didn't plan me, he planned me. And he says, I formed you in the womb, who will help you? And if you've lived a number of years, then like myself, you found yourself in need of help at times. Sometimes the crisis is so big, you have to actually look to God and say, God, help me. And God is in the position to help us, isn't he? He says, I formed you in the womb, and I can help you. Praise the Lord. And so, based on that, he says, fear not. Now, I've never really counted them. I've been told there's 365 fear nots in the Bible, one for every day of the week, of the year. I think this is an ongoing theme because we are a fearful people. We know God is on the throne. We know God is bigger than the devil. We know God can do anything, and yet we have this tendency to not want to trust him in the time of crisis, and so we need to hear, fear not. Now, there's an interesting thing about this chapter. I think that this chapter is about us learning to see God as big as he really is. I wondered, I was like, Lord, when I post this on the web, should I just post Isaiah 44? And I don't know, I may just post it as, he's a big God. Because he is a big God. He's bigger than my problems. He's bigger than my fears. He's bigger than anything. And the only time God is not as big as he is when in my mind I somehow make him smaller. And so he tells us to fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Now, I have to confess, I didn't know who this Jeshurun was, so I had to research it. It's actually a Hebrew word pronounced Jeshurun or Yeshurun, and it's a poetic name for Israel. It's not a person. It's a poetic name for Israel used in Hebrew, and it's generally thought to be derived from the root word meaning upright, just, or straight. But it may have been derived from the Hebrew shur, which means to see, or maybe a diminutive form of the word Israel. Now, it does mean upright, but it also means to see. You know, one of the things when we become a Christian, when we get saved and give our life to Jesus, all of a sudden we begin to see things that we never saw before. You know, I had someone say, well, I tried to read the Bible once and I didn't understand it. And I said, well, it's God's love letter to the believers. And you're not supposed to understand it until you're a believer. And oftentimes, that's the way it is. Maybe there was a time when you tried to read the Bible before you got saved, and it just seemed like a bunch of old, antiquated words that had no meaning. But then Yeshurun happened. You became a believer, and you could see. And then all of a sudden, something changed. Things that you didn't understand, you understood. Places you didn't want to go, like church, you went. Places you used to go to, you don't go there anymore. Because you are Yeshurun, you're living the straight, just, upright life, and now you can see. The old great hymn, you know, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. So when you see this word, it's also found numerous times in Deuteronomy in various forms. Understand what it means. It's talking about what God does in the life of a believer. And so, God's chosen you, and that's a mark of his choice that you are upright and you now can see. I will, verse 3, I will pour waters on him who is thirsty. I said that, you know, I may call this, you know, a big God or something. Thirst has different meanings in the Bible. There is, of course, the physical thirst, parched, needing a drink of water. He says in verse 3, and floods on the dry ground. We understand water waters the ground, and it also quenches the thirst. But he goes on to say, I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessings on your offspring. So clearly God is not just speaking about water here. You know, the Bible tells us in the Gospel of John that on the great day, the last day of the feast. Now, John assumes that everybody understands what he's talking about, but, you know, here 2,000 years later, that we're not Jews. So we have to kind of do a little study and to find out that this is the Feast of Tabernacles. It's an 8-day feast. The 8th day is the last day, the great day of the feast. And in Jesus' day in Jerusalem, the priest would go to the top of this big area overlooking Jerusalem with all of the good Jews, the good faithful Israelites that come to Jerusalem for feast days as they're required. And the priest would pour water upon a rock. And the water pouring on this rock represented when Moses struck the rock in the wilderness and water came out. But on the Gospel of John, there is this day when Jesus was ministering and he went up to the top and he took the water out and he poured it on the rock. Now, Paul tells us that rock was Christ. So Jesus understood better than anyone that this day and this memory of water from the rock was pointing to him. And so he poured that water on the rock, and as it began to run down those steps, the Bible says that Jesus cried with a loud voice. He shouted, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. As the scriptures say, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And the Bible says that Jesus was speaking of the Holy Spirit, which was not yet given, for he was not yet glorified. We talked a little bit about that in Sunday school, how the third person of the Godhead is called the Comforter. And Jesus said, I have to go so he can come, because Jesus, in his physical form, could only comfort the few around him. But when Jesus left and the Holy Spirit came, the third person of the Godhead, then he, the Holy Spirit, became that living water to give us comfort and to help us. And Isaiah is saying, I will pour water on him who is thirsty. And the words of Jesus, if you're thirsty, come unto me and drink. Aren't you glad that we can come to Jesus this morning and that our needs can be met by the power of the Holy Spirit? Verse 4, he said, they will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourse. One will say, I'm the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, the name himself, and name himself by the name of Israel. You know, before we read in the book of Acts, before they started calling us Christians, they just talked about the people of the way. Because that's all they were doing. They're going around telling all these Jews, Jesus is the way. He's the door. He's the gate. He's the door to the sheepfold. No man can come to the Father but by him. He's the way. He's the way. And then eventually they adopted the word Christian because it comes from the word Christ. And here Isaiah is pointing to a future day where people will associate their name with the Lord. Amen. And he said, one will write on his hand, the Lord's. Aren't you glad you're the Lord's? You know, there's a lot of people that are getting tattoos today, and I'm not even going to go into that. You know, if you want to put a tattoo on you, that's between you and the Lord. But the Lord tattooed me a long time ago. I remember the day, I can take you to the place where I walked the aisle and said yes to Jesus. And though it's not a physical tattoo, he wrote on my heart, he's the Lord's. He's the Lord's. And aren't you glad that God calls us his own? Amen. Verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Now that should sound familiar. Those were the words of Jesus in the beginning of the Revelation. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. You know, in Hebrew, they have some punctuations that the Hebrews, when they translated the Old Testament in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, there's a couple of punctuations that the Hebrew scholars say are unpronounceable, so they just put those punctuations in because that's what good scribes do. You don't miss one jot or one tittle. You copy it exactly the way it was written. But then other people have said, well, wait a minute, that this little punctuation is pointing to the first letter of the Jewish alphabet and this one the last. And so we see hidden in Genesis 1:1 in these unpronounced punctuation marks, the first, the last, the Alpha, the Omega. Of course, Alpha and Omega is Greek, the New Testament. We'd say the A and the Z, the Aleph and the whatever, right? So God is wanting us to be remembering that he is the first and the last, and there's no other God beside him. We don't live in an age where people build physical gods. We're going to get to that in our text. But God is just qualifying this before he goes into detail, that I am the beginning, and I am the ending, and I am everything in between, and there is no help. There is no God, there is no comfort, and there is no strength, and there is no peace outside of me. Verse 7, and who can proclaim as I do? God gets to boast a little bit here. He seldom does, but every once in a while he does. Who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming, and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear, do not be afraid, for I have told you from the time and declared it. Now, I got a feeling when Daniel was reading Isaiah 44 when he was in captivity, by now he's an old man, and he reads that part, who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people in these things, let them show these to them. I love to show Bible scoffers some of the amazing things in Scripture. some of the amazing things hidden and skip sequences, how every 49th letter in Genesis, it says, Torah. And every 49th letter in Exodus, it says Torah. And how every 49th letter in Genesis, Numbers and Deuteronomy, it says Torah backwards. And how in Leviticus, every 49th letter, it says Yahweh. And how it points to Yahweh in the middle of the Torah. And of course, most skeptics just kind of like, I don't know Hebrew, so how do I know what you're telling me is true? But I got a feeling Daniel was reading this part where it said, show it to him. And how, and of course, we'll get at the end of the chapter, the passage where he shows it, where he brags about Cyrus. So let's just press on. Do not fear, do not be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it, you are my witnesses? Look at someone around you and say, you're my witness. We are all witnesses for the Lord. Amen. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. See how big God is? There's no other rock. We're his witnesses. He's God. He's big. I know not one. Now, he's going to go ahead and go into this little gesture about the foolishness of idols. Those who make an image, all of them are useless. And their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses, and they neither see nor know that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? I mean, sometimes we have to ask these rhetorical questions. Who would do that? And we think about these old ancient times when people would have these totem pole-like things built and they would worship. They said that after Israel was destroyed by Babylon, that years in our generation, all of these archaeologists that have excavated some of the land from that period of time, they found all these little idols that the Jews had on their shelves, little trinkets, little idols. And we live in an age where we don't believe in such stuff, and people say it, but people do have idols. Sometimes their idol is their money. Sometimes their idol is their time. I don't go to church because I work hard through the week, and I want to entertain myself. And so entertainment can be an idol. Money can be an idol. Money is power, they say, and people got to have a little bit more, just a little bit more. Maybe love is their idol. Sex may be their idol. The list goes on, and really it doesn't matter. Jesus wants to be Lord of all. He wants to be El Capitane. He wants to be Lord of Lords, President of Presidents. And anything less than that profits us nothing. Verse 11, surely all his companions would be ashamed. And the workmen, they're mere men. The people that built that, they're just mere men. Remember, as Paul was going through, there was a damsel who had some gift of prophesying divination. And she was shouting as Paul and Barnabas were going through, these are holy men of God that can show you the way. And you might think, well, that's good. She's witnessing. But, it's kind of like someone who shows up at church and they're out of order. It's a distraction to others. And Paul allowed this to go on for a period of time and finally cast the demon out of the girl. And the man who was over her, who was in charge of making the idols, felt that he was going to put him out of business. And so he started all this commotion, and Paul was, called in and threatened with jail and so on. There's a lot of people who make a living off of things to distract you from the Lord. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with TV or watching movies or anything, but the entertainment industry is a billions of dollars industry. And if somehow some godly people would raise up and convince Christians to quit watching some of this garbage, they would put them out of business, a lot like Paul did. And then they would probably go after us. Amen. The workmen, they're just mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up, and yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with his tongs work on the coal, fashion it with a hammer, and work it with the strength of his arm. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails, and he drinks no water, and he faints. The point is, these are men. They're making idols, but they're men. You can't make God. If you remember, when Jacob was fleeing his uncle Laban in Genesis, and Laban catches up with him as he's got his two wives, Leah and Rachel. And he says, you left, and I didn't get to kiss my daughters. And besides that, somebody stole my gods. Remember that? It's not much of a god if it can be stolen. And that's the point here. This is a normal blacksmith, and he's making something that people call God. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks it out with his chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass. He makes it like the finger of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. And when you talk about the beauty of a man or a woman, Paul said, not to love the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. He cuts down cedars for himself, and he takes the cypress and the oak, and he secures it for himself among the trees of the forest, and he plants a pine in the rain and nourishes it. And then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Now Paul, again, God is making an interesting point here. He's got this trunk of a tree he's cut down, and he cuts off part of it to warm himself, and he bakes his bread, and then he takes the other part of it, and he makes a god, and he worships it. I mean, that just sounds crazy, doesn't it? It just sounds crazy, like, okay, well, this is the god, and this is the log on the fire that I made my bread. He makes a carved image, and he falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire, and with the other, and with this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast. He's satisfied. He even warms himself, and he says, "Ah, I'm warm. I've seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god. He carves an image, falls down before it, and worships it, prays to it, and says, "Deliver me, for you're my God." So here's this beautiful contrast about God, who is the beginning and the end, the first and the last. There's nothing he can't do. And then the contrast goes to the extreme other end of someone who takes a trunk of a tree, warms himself by it, and makes a god out of the rest, and then asks it to deliver him. You know, I had a buddy of mine that was in the first Gulf War, and he said, "Brother Roger," said, "there's no atheists in the foxhole." And I'm sure he's right. Because when you need to be delivered, a hunk of wood ain't going to do it. Excuse my language. You start looking up to heaven for God to deliver you. He said, "They do not know nor understand. For he shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand." And of course, here now, he's not talking about the idol. He's talking about the person. We talked a little bit about how when you don't honor God, how he can turn you over to a reprobate mind. And more than once through Isaiah, and Jesus quotes it, they have eyes, but they cannot see, and ears, they cannot hear. And he's not talking about the idols, he's talking about the people. We always become what we worship. I want to say that again. We always become what we worship. So if you worship the living God who is blessed forever, you're blessed. And you experience God things in your life. But if you worship inanimate objects, you become inanimate. You know, one of the sad things about the cell phones of our day is that people, with their nose in them, they become like their cell phone. fold and disattached. So we have to balance ourselves even with our cell phones, because we don't want them to be our gods. Amen. We don't want Facebook to be our gods. And so you become what you worship in this inanimate object. Now, the people are like them. They got eyes and they don't see, and they have hearts and they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of this in the fire and baked breads on its coals, and I've roasted meat and eaten it, and I'll make the rest of it an abomination. And nobody even gets it. They're like, wait a minute, this is crazy. Shall I fall down before a block of wood? And he feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. Wow, what a statement. A deceived heart has turned him aside. The Bible tells us our heart is wicked and deceptive, and we can't understand it. The very reason we say, read your Bible and pray, because we have a deceptive heart that's easily prone to deception. And a deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul. You know, it's a scary thing to get to that place in your life where you can't deliver your soul. Nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Now, we could pause there and ponder that. It's certainly worth pondering, but we're going to press on. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel. You're my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forsaken by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And isn't it beautiful how the Lord just whispers to us when we stray? Come on back to me. Remember who I am. I'm your Redeemer. I paid the price. Return to me. Sing out, O heaven, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forests, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Now, again, like I said, we've been grafted in the tree. You can put your name there. And it's really beautiful when you do that, because then it becomes so beautiful and so personal. The Lord's saying, you know, get closer to me. I've redeemed you. And then sing out, heavens and lower parts of the earth. Break forth mountains and trees. For the Lord has redeemed Roger. Rick, the Lord has redeemed you and glorified himself in you. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, he who formed you in the womb. I'm the Lord who makes all things. Now, we talked about what man can make. God's going to boast a little bit about what he make. How he stretched out the heavens alone. He spread the earth by himself. Who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives the diviners mad. Who turns wise men backwards and makes their knowledge foolishness. Have you ever met someone who's a know-it-all?
Well, I don't know about that. Here's what I believe, and, you know, I've done okay these years, you know. And all of a sudden, then you say, well, you know, well, what do you think God says about that?
I believe God wants to have the last word in everything, and if we don't give him the last word, we fall in that category of those foolish people that God says, I can just turn you around. You'll be so confused. Who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. Now, when Isaiah wrote this, Israel was inhabited. So someone may have read this and said, what's he talking about? Jerusalem's inhabited. Why is he saying that? But then came Nebuchadnezzar. Isaiah warned it, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they all warned it. They wouldn't listen. They listened to the false prophets who only spoke peaceable things. There's a lot of them on TV these days. You don't hear anything about sin or the blood or repentance. They always just want to preach messages of prosperity. And that's what was going on in Israel right up to the time that Nebuchadnezzar took them away, destroyed everything, including the temple, and they were taken into captivity. Daniel was one of them. He was a young man when the 70 years of Babylonian captivity took place. And God blessed him as he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, and he became the head astrologer, if you will. And even after he was elevated, he was in peril because he prayed. He prayed at the time of the evening sacrifice, looking to Jerusalem, as a good Jew would. He did this based on Solomon's dedication of the temple. You know, if the people sin, look to this place and pray. And so he did, and he ended up in the lion's den, but God delivered him. But so when Isaiah wrote this, he was speaking of a future event in Daniel's life when Jerusalem was not inhabited, when the temple was destroyed. And God is prophesying now, saying, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the city of Judah, you shall be built. And, you know, sometimes when we read the Bible, it doesn't make sense. It's because maybe it's not supposed to make sense at that time. And it will. It'll all come together. And I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers, who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasures, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. So just to reiterate this last part, by the time that this happened, Daniel now is an old man. And he's kind of in retirement. Nebuchadnezzar has gone on to his reward. And his grandson, Belteshazzar, is now running the place. And he has this big drunken orgy, and he calls for the cups that they took from Jerusalem to be brought out, and they begin to praise the gods of stone and wood that cannot see nor hear. And then there is this hand that begins to write on the wall. And that's where we get the, can you read the writing on the wall from? And nobody can interpret it. And so his grandmother says to him, there was this Daniel that your grandfather was very fond of. And he had the wisdom of God. So he calls him in. And he says, keep your gold chain and all your rewards, but I'll tell you what it says. You've been tried in the balance and found wanting, and this night your life will be required of you. Now, they had these levied gates that blocked access to the river. They considered Babylon the most impenetrable city of all. And these levied gates went down deep into the water. And so you couldn't get into the city. No one could get into the city. But this night, because they were having this, it wasn't just Belshazzar, it was everyone. They were all drunk. They left the gates open. And then Cyrus also built a dam and redirected the rivers. So they were just able to walk right in the riverbed with the gates open and make it into the city. And here's what it says, you know, that he will dry up the deep. This is the reference to that. And so, after he took the Babylonian kingdom, Cyrus, without anybody hardly even knowing it, and they killed the leadership, Daniel said, I have a gift for you. He handed Cyrus the scroll of Isaiah, open to this part. And Cyrus realized he wasn't such a big man after all. For God knew his name 150 years before he was born. And as prophesied, Cyrus let him go back to Jerusalem, begin to rebuild. And God is just bragging. That's how big God is. And so who are we? Who are we to question God when we say, Lord, I'm going through some things. I don't know what I'm going to do. I said, wait a minute. You're not talking to an idol. You're not talking to a block of stone or wood. You're talking to me. I'm the living God. I can name people 150 years before they're born. I knew you in your mother's womb. Is there anything too hard for me? Come on up, Nola. This morning, I'm thankful that God is bigger than my sins, my weaknesses, my fears, my worries, my doubts. I'm glad He's bigger than my mistakes. And I will not exchange my mistakes for the size of God. I will not let my failure be bigger than God's victory. I will not elevate the devil higher than he belongs. For the God that we serve is big. He's great. There's nothing He can't do. And so I just encourage you this week to set your scope a little higher, to vision, get a vision of God as big as He truly is, and recognize that He loves you more than you can imagine, that His plans for you are great, and that whatever happens, nothing catches Him by surprise. He's sovereign. He's in control. When we look at the headlines and the chaos around us, when we look at all that's going on in the world, it looks like the world has gone crazy. It looks like there is no one's in control. But Paul told Timothy, in the last days it'll be perilous times. Jesus said, take heed, no man deceives you. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be God's in control. He knows what's going on. You know what? We, above all the people of the earth, Christians, should be walking around with our head high, saying, yeah, it's all right. It's all planned. God's in control. He's big. He's got this. You know, one day, very soon, and I don't know when, We're gonna step up to that level in heaven. We call it the rapture of the church, when the Lord takes us home. But I really think that God wants us to live in the knowledge of the greatness of God now, so that it won't even be a high step. It'll just be the next step in our walk with Him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we love you today, and we thank you that you are a big, big God. There is no other gods besides you. You alone are God. You made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, every little creeping bug and fish and bird, the fowls of the air. You made them all. You fashioned us in our mother's womb, and you knew us before we were even born. And you've never left us. You watch over us and you keep us. And nothing's too hard for you. Lord, we know that we become what we worship. So I pray that if anyone here, Lord, has gotten their eyes more on the things of the world than you, that you would help us, Lord, to just begin to make a new, fresh commitment to putting you first, to recognizing that we've been tattooed, that I'm the Lord's, I'm His bondservant. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to see you as big as you are, that we would address every situation in our life through the lens of the greatness of God, and not the doctors, not the bankers, not the spouse, not the kids' statement, but just God is God. He never changes. He's the great God, Jehovah. He's the God that cannot fail. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you for coming. We have instead of our normal closing song, we have a different song we're going to do this morning. It's an old hymn that was on my heart. And Nola said, "Do you want to do it?" I said, "No, I was just singing it when she came in." But then I began to think about the greatness of God and the way we are supposed to live. And I thought, yeah, let's just close with this song. So, Rick, if you would grab these white papers up here, brother. Many of you have been around a while. You know this song. It's also in the hymnals, but while I was printing it out for Nola, some of us like bigger print these days. So I said, well, we'll just print out a few extras for the congregation. If you want to stand, you can. You don't have to. The old great hymn, Glory Land Way. Let's all sing it unto the Lord.
Well, I'm in the way, bright and shining way. I'm in the glory land way, telling the world that Jesus saves me. I'm in the glory land way.
Oh,
I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. Heaven is near and the way groweth clear, for I'm in the glory land way. List to the call, the gospel call today. Get in the glory land way. Wanderers come home, oh hasten to obey. I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. Heaven is near and the way groweth clear, for I'm in the glory land way. Onward I go, rejoicing in His love. I'm in the glory land way. Soon I shall see Him in that home above. I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. Heaven is clear and the way groweth clear. I'm in the glory land way.
Amen. Let's give the Lord a hand clap of praise. Praise the Lord. Thank you for coming. God bless you. Give someone a hug before you leave.